Oh, I better read the scripture. It's the second one. It's not from the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is more of a mystical gospel. It can sometimes be difficult to understand, but we can all be our own interpreters, which makes it a lot more fun, that's for sure. By the way, Kendra, thank you for the music, and you too, Margie, thank you for your music. We have our new member here, as well as our new graduate as of last week. And thank you for the children's sermon last week. I appreciated that. All of us did. Well, this is Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, and it's about Stephen. Stephen, full of grace and power, he did great wonders and signs among the people. And then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Cyrenians and Alexandrians and others of those from Sicilia and Asia, they stood up when they argued with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and spirit with which he spoke. And then they secretly instigated some to say, "We have heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses, against God." They stirred up the people as well as the elders and the scribes. And then they suddenly confronted him, seized him, brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man never stops saying things against the holy place, against the law, against our sacred traditions. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses handed to us." And all who sat in the council looked intently at him, and they saw that his face was like an angel. By the way, after that, they stoned him. Just to finish the story or tell you the ending. Oops, I'm not zippered up. There. Well, this is a Memorial Weekend. This is Memorial Sunday. It's right before Memorial Day, which began after the Civil War when family members of soldiers killed in battle would decorate their graves with flowers. On May 5th, in 1868, General John Logan established the holiday, named it Decoration Day. It was celebrated for the first time on May 30th in 1868, and in 1882, the name was changed to Memorial Day. And in 1971, Memorial Day was declared a national holiday to be held on the last Monday of May every year. So it's not too long ago. Well, it doesn't seem too long ago for me. I graduated high school in 71. But for people like you, Kendra, that was ages and ages ago, wasn't it? No? Good. Thank you. Well, for us here in church, Memorial Day is also a time to remember our close relatives and our friends who have died over the past year and years. We celebrate all people from generation to generation who have made this world a better place for us. We stand on their shoulders. And that's what Memorial Sunday is about, I believe, as we remember and honor those loved ones related in some way to our congregation who have died over the past year. We have a couple of names on the list. I was speaking with Catherine as we were driving down from Traverse City. In the congregation I served previously, typically there would be 15, maybe even 20 names on the list rather than two. And the two were not members of the church, but were related in some way to our church. People may not realize that this is a really healthy congregation. You must all exercise on a daily basis. It's amazing. Well, the sermon scripture I just shared, it's a memorial tribute to a very unique member of the early Christian community. And his name is Stephen, and he became famous as the first deacon of the church and the first Christian martyr. He was not one of the 12 disciples. He was not even up there as a candidate for discipleship. It was Matthias who received the position after Judas died. As far as the Bible tells us, Stephen was not a popular member of the Christian community. He was more like the grumpy character in the Tale of the Seven Dwarfs, if you can get that picture going. I've seen some photographs of Stephen. He was a very healthy young man, but he was more grumpy, probably. However, he was honest, he was faithful, and he never minced words about any position that he had on any particular issue. He came right out with it. One knew exactly where he stood. It is why the early Christians trusted Stephen not only with finances provided for ministry, but also with a fair and proportionate distribution of food to assist widows and orphans, displaced persons, immigrants, and those who were impoverished. As an example, today Stephen would be the gruff and grumpy character overseeing a soup. I bet Ralph, you were going to talk. Say, I was going to say you. No, not you, Ralph, because Ralph is our financial secretary and he administrates many things. Or you, Penny. I wasn't going to say that either. But he would be the one overseeing a soup kitchen in Harlem, or maybe a food bank in Chicago, or something like that. And people would be going through the line, and like that. But he would be someone you could always depend on. Now, Stephen did not have the unassuming, quiet ability to perform as a proper deacon. Christian deacons of the late first century, they were meant to be seen and not heard. The Greek word for deacon, diakonos, it means to wait on tables, to be a table waiter. Thus, while the disciples, they were later called apostles, they could devote themselves to the ministry of the word, the speaking ministry, ancient Jewish priestly tradition. The job description of the deacons was to focus all attention on the preparation of food for people living in poverty in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, as well as to manage the collection for ministry. Deacons were to be quiet and to handle the administrative tasks. Whatever it was that happened to change Stephen from the silent table waiter to an outspoken critic, we're not sure, but we do know that he was such a thorn in the side of the Jewish hierarchy that they soon brought criminal charges against him. They accused him of all of his verbal attacks on them, disrespecting the sacred places, holy Torah laws, ancient Jewish traditions. And the Jewish leadership demanded his response to these charges. It was not in his nature to acquiesce to any sort of authority of this kind, so instead of answering the charges, he went after them on a personal level, calling them the enemies of God, stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, forever in opposition to the Holy Spirit. And then Stephen attacked their ancestors, indicating the current Jewish leadership was as unfaithful as they were. And when he condemned the parents and grandparents and Jewish ancestry, that put the nail in his coffin, and they dragged Stephen outside of Jerusalem and they stoned him to death. Regarding the Jewish leadership, Jesus, like Stephen, got into trouble calling the Jewish leadership hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, enemies of God. And like Stephen, Jesus had no interest in converting people to his own religious, reformed Jewish faith by using soothing language and vague emotionalism. Jesus and Stephen identified with the least of these, the excluded, the impoverished. They lived out Micah's challenge to do justice, love kindness, walk with humility in a world dominated by injustice, saturated with unkindness and encased in pride and power. And so Rabbi Jesus was crucified by Rome, and Deacon Stephen was stoned to death by powerful persons in the Jewish Sanhedrin. Did they seek death? I don't think so. Given their strong positions and character, could they have avoided death? Agree. Again, I don't agree with that either. They were destined to die. I sense that martyrdom happens that way sometimes when people get so wrapped up in living in the presence of God that they become vulnerable, easy targets, and forget to protect themselves. They forget to look out for danger, and then without warning, their lives are on the line. Maybe the best way to get at this is to consider a few others who acted like Stephen, like Jesus, people who have lived and died in our time for what they believed, who are examples to us in their martyrdom, who continue to lead and guide and direct us through troubled waters to the lighthouse. And their words and deeds, their actions point the way that we should go in our journey towards God. So let's begin. We remember, and maybe some of you may also remember, Jonathan Myrick Daniels. Does that ring a bell with anyone? Anyone? Jonathan Myrick Daniels. March of 1965, he was a 26-year-old student at the Episcopal Theological Seminary in Cambridge, Massachusetts. He heard Martin Luther King Jr. on television asking volunteers to come to Selma, Alabama, to help secure the right of all people, black and white, all people, the right to vote. And so he went. Though he went just for a weekend with a few other students, when he came back to Cambridge, Daniels talked to the dean, and he said, I'd like to have a leave of absence from my studies. And the dean gave him a leave of absence with a few others, and they went back to Alabama, this time to few cities, namely Hainesville, Alabama. There for quite a while he taught and tutored black children. Then the Voting Rights Act was passed in early August. And right after that, he is helping a number of blacks to go to vote or put their names in, and he and a bunch of others landed in jail only about 2 weeks afterwards, I believe it was. When he and 28 others were released, soon thereafter they felt something was not quite right. They were alone. They didn't have any transport out of Hainesville. He and three others were thirsty. They walked to a small store for a soft drink. And moments later, as they were emerging, there was a man with a shotgun blocking their way. And he went after a 17-year-old girl named Ruby Sales. Daniels pushed her down, and he was shot in her place. We remember Oscar Romero, and probably most of you have heard of Oscar Romero. He was a chaplain to the military officers and wealthy landowners in El Salvador. He was appointed Catholic Archbishop there in the 1970s, and soon after his appointment, crowds of people began protesting, asking for decent wages and affordable education. They were met with imprisonment and violence. One evening, as Archbishop Romero walked among them, government soldiers opened fire, and a great many people were killed. That event, it changed his life, and he became a powerful and very vocal advocate for the protesters, for the least of these in El Salvador, people living in poverty. The officers and landowners, they called him a traitor, and soon afterwards, while he was celebrating Mass, he was shot dead at the altar. And we remember German Lutheran theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whose life was actually a focal point, and this is kind of what brought this whole sermon together, at a clergy retreat I attended in Alpena a couple of weeks ago. And there we learned that Bonhoeffer was born in 1906 in Breslau, in the Kingdom of Prussia in the German Empire, which, by the way, is now Poland. By the time he was 30 years old, he had served churches, written many books, the two most popular being The Cost of Discipleship. He originally titled it Discipleship, and Life Together, and distinguished himself as a brilliant theologian and professor in Germany, England, and the United States. In 1933, when Bonhoeffer was only 26 years old, by the way, same age as Daniels when he was killed, Hitler became the German chancellor. Within days of Hitler's rise to power, Bonhoeffer went on the radio attacking the Nazis, warning the German people of slipping into an idolatrous cult with the Führer as their leader, and he called the Führer a seducer of the Germans. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was the first voice in the German church resistance to Hitler's persecution of the Jews and other minorities. Eventually, these efforts led to the establishment of an underground seminary for pastors resisting Hitler and his persecution of Jews, people with disabilities, gays, gypsies, and all those in opposition to the Third Reich. The seminary and churches organized by Bonhoeffer to resist the Nazis, it was called the Confessing Church. Despite Bonhoeffer's efforts, there were rigged church elections, and most of the key German Lutheran positions, they went to Nazi-supported clergy. And in 1936, at the age of 30, Bonhoeffer went to America for postgraduate study. He went to New York's Union Theological Seminary. There in the United States, and this is something I didn't know previously, but I thought this was quite interesting, he developed a life-changing friendship with a black fellow seminarian who introduced him to the Abyssinian Baptist Church in Harlem in New York City, where Bonhoeffer taught Sunday school, and he formed a lifelong love, you'll love this, Margie, a lifelong love of African American spirituals, a collection of which he took back to Germany. He heard Adam Clayton Powell Sr., preached the gospel of social justice and became sensitive to not only social injustices experienced by minorities in America, but also to the ineptitude of Christian churches around the world to bring about integration and inclusion for all people. After returning to Germany, further resistance efforts connected Bonhoeffer to a group seeking Hitler's demise. And while underground resistance movements persisted, none actually succeeded. And finally, in 1939, Bonhoeffer had the opportunity to escape the oppressive Third Reich by taking a teaching and preaching position at Union Seminary. So off he went. But there in that ivory tower, after only 1 month in the United States, he wrote to his professor and friend, Reinhold Niebuhr, "I have come to the conclusion that I made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period in our national history with the people of Germany. I will have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people." And so Dietrich Bonhoeffer returned to Germany on the last scheduled steamer to cross the Atlantic. He continued his underground resistance efforts until he was arrested on April 5th, 1943. While in Tegel prison in Berlin, he wrote, "The blood of martyrs might once again be demanded, but this blood, if we really have the courage and loyalty to shed it, will not be innocent. On our blood lies heavy guilt." He wrote these words recognizing his part in the plot to kill Adolf Hitler. This is quite the struggle for a man of God to participate in such a plot in order to save the whole world. And eventually documents were discovered that linked Bonhoeffer to the plot. He was taken to Buchenwald concentration camp and then to Flossenbürg prison. On Sunday, April 8, 1945, he was concluding a church service when two men came up to him and said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us." He, along with others involved in the plot, including his own brother and his brother-in-law, were executed the next day, just 2 weeks before the Americans liberated the prison. I've shared here three martyrdom examples of individuals who were Christian. But to give oneself to the world, one doesn't have to be Christian. Individuals like Mahatma Gandhi have given their lives as blessings for the world, in the same way as Bonhoeffer, Romero, Daniels, and Stephen. What was it they all possessed that recreated them into these remarkable human beings? It seems they all had a core, a central organizing set of beliefs, centered in integrity, nurtured in compassion, and lived out in justice, humility, and inclusion, which meant putting the highest ethic of love ahead of their own safety. As best I can tell, none of them had dying as a goal. It was just what happened to them while they were living the fullest lives they knew how and trying to make that life, that same life, available to others. What their murderers found out was that trying to get rid of them by killing them only served to inspire others to continue their work of justice and kindness and humility, which is why we are so often reminded of that ancient phrase about the blood of the martyrs being the seed of the church. The memory of these deeds of goodness and the words of confrontation by those we love and by those who love us will remain as beacons of light in all this darkness. Amen. I'm going to share the names of these two individuals. I'll share them right now. James Dean Thompson, Jim's daughter, is a member of our church, Melissa Thompson. Dwayne Theodore Anderson. Dwayne's daughter-in-law is Karen Anderson. Now, this is the role of remembrance that we have, but let us also remember in a prayer of silence those we love, those who loved us, whose spirits reside in this place at this hour and always.